Thank you, Jonathan. And thank you, Bruce. Thank you for playing week in and week out. I appreciate you. You're a real treasure to the church. Well, almost every continent has one. It's a continental divide, and it splits the land in two. A continental divide divides the drainage of water. In America, ours runs for 6,745 miles. It goes from northwest Canada through the United States down through South America to the tip of Argentina. This is an invisible line, and it divides the flow of water on the continent. Everything to the west goes to the Pacific, everything to the east towards the Atlantic. You cannot see it, but you can follow the water. Some lakes and some creeks sit astride this divide. At Two Oceans Pass in Wyoming, a creek encounters this divide, and as it does, it immediately splits in two directions. Two streams of water. Different directions, different paths, different destinations. Jesus Christ is the continental divide of our lives. And in our lives, as Christians, we will find ourselves divided. Perhaps internally, but certainly with the world. As we faithfully follow our Lord, we're going to find ourselves at odds with the world. Indeed, there may be some of us today who are a bit disappointed or even disenchanted with the Christian faith. We're obedient to Christ, yet that faithfulness has brought separation and heartache. We're finding ourselves in places that we did not sign up for. Things are not turning out quite as expected. D.A. Carson writes of these expectations. Back in the days of Jesus, many Jews thought that the coming of Jesus would bring them political peace and material prosperity. And so today, many in the church think that the presence of Jesus will bring a kind of tranquility. But to follow Christ, it brings division. We're going to be divided from non-Christians, from the world, from sin. And perhaps we've come into the faith knowing that there will be changes, differences between now and then, between our new life in Christ and our former life. But we're discovering the depth of those changes. And it's hard. Jesus this morning teaches us about division. And this morning we'll explore three divisions brought about by faith in Jesus Christ. Our text is Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 32. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we learn of a division from fear. A fear of man will no longer rule us. We're to be divided from that fear. We'll also learn of a division from loved ones. Some will oppose our faith. We'll find ourselves separated from them. We'll learn of a division from ourselves. Perhaps the greatest battles are fought within. Well, these first, or the final three verses, will then end on an upswing. It concludes our chapter. Jesus Christ promises reward for the faithful follower. And if you can recall, Matthew 10 has been an ordination of sorts. Christ has called disciples to himself. He's charged them as apostles, and he then sends them out. And as he does this, he gives them these instructions. He gives them warnings and encouragements. This is what you can expect. I don't know about you, but for me, it's been quite a challenging chapter. Certainly, there's places where it doesn't translate so smoothly into our modern-day culture or to our modern-day Christian context. There's also times where it does. And what Christ calls us to is challenging. He's set the bar high. Well, he's teaching us essentially discipleship. This is what it means to follow me, to be a disciple, and to be a learner. Well, let's begin with the first two verses, 32 and 33. This is a division from fear. And essentially, we can think of two streams, as we've discussed. One stream is following this direction. It's confessing Christ before others. Another stream goes a different direction. It's denying Christ before others. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." You and I must be unafraid to profess Christ. The first word of verse 32 connects this back to the preceding verses. My translation reads, "Therefore," some of your Bibles say, so everyone who confesses. And looking back then, verse 28, for example, Christ has commanded a fearlessness. He's saying, do not fear death. Do not fear people who can kill the body. And we learned last week that to be a Christian involves risk-taking. To be a Christian involves risks. And Jesus tells us, do not be afraid. God loves you. God understands this. God knows you. In fact, he understands that there will be those who will kill the body. We may lose our lives faithfully obeying Christ, but they cannot kill the soul. Take heart in that, says Christ. And as a result of that, he says, go boldly profess Christ. Profess is a better word here. Jesus is speaking of a profession of allegiance. This profession is often public. This might happen in front of a group of people, perhaps in the break room at work, or perhaps in the line at the grocery store. This might happen privately, maybe over a phone, through an email, in a text, one-on-one with a friend, over the fence line with a new neighbor. This profession is willful. It is not coerced. We're not doing it forcefully. This is information that we joyfully share out of a love for Christ and a love for the lost. This profession is unapologetic. Not that we would apologize, but that there would be no shame in our tone, that there be no shame in our voice, that we would not say this sheepishly, that we would not be embarrassed to say it. This is a profession we should do with confidence. Because when you profess the name of Jesus Christ, you do so by the power of his Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." You should be encouraged, brother. You should be encouraged, sister, that when you do this, you are receiving an assurance of your faith. You are speaking with words and a determination that comes not from you, but from the God who dwells in you. It shows a relationship with the living God. What an encouragement. This profession is the mainstay in the Christian life. We're familiar with this language, this idea of confessing Christ. It comes from a popular Bible verse, an evangelistic verse. Maybe we've heard it. Maybe we've come to faith through it. Maybe we use this verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the same word used today. It's to confess Christ. And a confession of the lordship of Jesus, it certainly begins at the moment of salvation. We see that in Romans chapter 10. But today, Jesus says in Matthew 10, it is now a mainstay of the Christian faith. Confession, professing allegiance to Christ. It's part of a regular Christian living. It's discipleship. It's what it means to follow Christ. It's part of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, so important is this confession that Jesus speaks of how it plays into our eternity. He says, if we confess Jesus before men, Jesus affirms us before God. Jesus says, if we deny Jesus before men, Jesus denies us before God. I've been assuming there's times where you and I have not done this so gloriously. Perhaps we've failed to confess Christ. Maybe outrightly, someone's asked. And in a moment of hesitation or fear, we've said, no, I'm not a Christian. Maybe it was more passive. We had an opportunity to vocalize our faith. We felt the Spirit nudging us inside. We know we should right now, but I'm not gonna, maybe next time. Now, we should not think that Jesus is just waiting for us to trip up so he can deny us before God. That's not the grace and that's not the love of Christ. I do believe, I will say this, if it is our practice, if our goal is to coast through life without any profession of Christ, if we're seeking to just live and enjoying worldly comforts and having some flirtation with the Christian faith, if we occasionally give the people of God a wink and a nod, then I believe we have trouble. Remember, in Matthew 10, Jesus is preaching cost. There is a cost to follow him. To be a Christian is to pay a price. And this includes professing Christ, even when it's hard, and even when it's inconvenient. But back to my point, we may flounder, and we may fail, we may not do this right. But remember Peter. Peter sitting in the courtyard the night of the arrest of Jesus. His Lord is before persecutors only feet away. And a servant girl comes up to him. You too were with Jesus the Galilean. And what does Peter say? I do not know what you are talking about. And if that weren't enough, he does this three different times. Yet if you would read the book of Acts, you will find that Peter was a powerful instrument in the hand of God. So it is quite possible that we may have floundered and that we may have failed. And there's been moments in our lives when we look back and wish we would have done it a little different. That I would have taken the stand for Christ, or I would have professed his name in that moment. We can confess that sin to God, and we can move on. And we can receive his grace and be used by God, just like Peter was. And Christ gave him new opportunities to profess his name, and Peter did it wholeheartedly. And I believe that's our desire, too. I believe we want to profess Christ. I believe we hear the words of Jesus here, and we say, you know what, Lord, I want to do that. I want to do that. Help me in my failures. So why don't we, though? In other words, what's the hang-up? What keeps us from doing this? And maybe more than that, how do we fix that? How do we move into this bold profession of Christ? There's a few reasons I'd like to offer. I think first, the first hindrance is the gospel itself. And what I mean by that is that to do this, one must be saved. One must be regenerated. One must have the Holy Spirit living or indwelling within her or within him. And it's possible that some may have never actually heard the gospel. Some churches don't preach the gospel. It could be that some don't understand what it means to believe in the gospel. The simplicity of repentance and faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, at the moment of salvation, that's when the Holy Spirit indwells a person. Someone must believe upon the gospel to receive the Spirit. So faith in Christ, we might say, is prerequisite to confessing Christ. Secondly, there could be a lack of knowledge. I suppose it's possible that someone does not understand this duty. They may not understand that this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Well, you and I can't plead ignorance, I guess at least after today. Because confessing Christ before men is at least part of what we do. This should be something we are ready to do when Christ gives us opportunity. Thirdly, a third problem may be lack of an audience. Do you have unbelievers in your life? Are there non-Christians to profess Christ to? These are lost people. These are unsaved people. These are people outside the Christian community. You and I need to have communication with the unsaved. Our lives should not be like theirs, but they should be bumping into them. Maybe it's cultural. Maybe you don't like the Christian culture. Christianity is known for being against stuff, taking positions against other positions. Maybe it's becoming too political, or maybe it's too conservative. Maybe it's the headlines, the failed celebrity pastors and all the charismatic craziness. Maybe it's fundamentalists who wear ties to church. I will not be offended. I would just ask that our hatred of something never be stronger than our love for Christ. That our love for Christ should always eclipse whatever we are turned off by or whatever we're against, especially if it's in our own Christian community. Well, fifthly, and most commonplace, is a fear of man. And in the context of Matthew 10, I believe this is the point Jesus makes. We fear men. A fear of man will keep us from confessing Christ. Now, this is not the kind of fear that sends Buttercup under the bed in a thunderstorm. This is an over-concern with what people think. We are overly concerned with men's opinion. This would be giving men or human beings an undue respect. We're giving them a respect that is due to God alone. The reverential awe that is due to God has been misplaced and transferred into the opinions of men. Proverbs 29, verse 25 declares, "The fear of man brings a snare." And the Hebrew word for snare in that verse is a wooden cage. It's used to trap birds. And the picture is a caged bird flapping but not flying, trapped in this cage, a bird with feathers falling out, anxious and worried and panicked. And giving the respect that is due to God to men, that is a misplaced respect. It's a snare. And almost everyone experiences this. I think about perhaps childhood. Maybe there's a beloved and respected parent. We seek the approval of that parent. We don't want to do anything to let that parent down. Maybe it's becoming overcommitted. It's being afraid to tell someone no. It could be lying. Lying takes dozens of forms. Sometimes a fear of man can result in lying. You don't want people to know that you make mistakes. And it's over-concern, being overly concerned about what people might think or what people might say. The fear of man can keep us from professing Christ. Well, to fight this fear, first of all, we must fear God. A healthy fear of God is our best attack against the fear of man. That means that we got to know God. We should have a relationship with God. We should be communing with God through prayer and through His Word. As we grow in our relationship with God, He will become greater in our eyes with a greater respect, and man will diminish. Secondly, we must love people. Fear of man actually uses people. It has this unusual consequence or side effect. Fear of man tends to treat people like servants. The role of other people is to give me my self-worth. The role of other people is to boost my self-esteem. The role of other people is to affirm me and give me value. But instead of using them for their approval, we are seeking to serve them. And the greatest way we're going to serve the lost is to profess Christ, to confess the name of Jesus Christ before them, just as He's called us to do. And that's going to happen. We make that possible when we part ways with fear, when we divide, when we move away from fear. The Christianity is going to bring division, a division with fear and a fear of man. Secondly, we'll find ourselves divided from loved ones. In verses 34 to 37, there's a division from loved ones. Here, our allegiance should flow towards Christ in opposition to an allegiance that flows toward others. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus goes on, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You know, it's good that Jesus begins verse 34 the way he does, because I thought that he came to bring peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. At his birth, the angels sang, "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." Even in his departure, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." But Christ says, in verse 34, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So there is a way, then, in which Christ did bring peace, and there is a way that Christ did not bring peace. First, Christ brought peace with God. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That means that if you believe upon Jesus Christ, you are justified, or you are declared not innocent. You have peace with God. If you have not believed upon Jesus Christ, you do not have peace with God. You are an enemy of God. Now, the good news is that God loves his enemies. God gives his enemies food and wealth. God gives his enemies often long life and many decades to come and receive his love. If you have not yet done that, I invite you to receive God's peace this morning. But there is a way in which Christ did not bring peace. You see, Christianity is going to create division. Whoever believes in Christ, wherever this happens, if there's person A who believes in Christ and person B who does not, there's going to be division. Not absolutely, not completely, but at least on some level, they're going to be bumping up against one another in some ways. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, "What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That's another word for the devil. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So there is a division that happens. And notice the image that Christ chose to describe it. He selected a sword. "I came to bring a sword. A sword severs, a sword slices, a sword splits. A sword detaches and a sword divides. A sword pierces and a sword carves. A sword is a symbol of conflict. You and I, believer, we entered that conflict at the moment we believed in Christ. We entered his conflict. You see, any time biblical Christianity bumps up against the world, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be division. The two cannot coexist. There's a division between them. You and I are not at peace with the world. At least I hope we're not at peace with the world. James chapter 4, verse 4 declares, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." May we not befriend the world. May we not make peace with the world. There's pockets of professing Christianities who attempt to do this today, to appease the world. I don't know if this is a fear of man, if it's a fear of being rejected, of not fitting in. I see this especially with young people and millennials. But this is not just a young person problem either. Peace is a very powerful prospect. Who wants conflict? Who wants to stir a pot when all can be tranquil? I just pay my taxes and I receive my income. I give a tithe. I let my neighbor alone. I don't get too involved in his life. He leaves me alone. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we need to go out and we need to pick a fight. I'm not looking to do that. But I am saying that our swords are rusted fast to our belts. And I'm speaking mostly to our men this morning. Men who will fear God. There is an idol erected in the lives of men. It's called peace at all costs. And we need to burn that idol down in the name of Jesus Christ. Where are the Noahs? Men who labor in the midst of a crooked people. Where are the Abrahams who leave their homes and go to strange places? Where are the Josephs whose passions burn for purity? And where are the Moses who, in fear and trembling, will step up as leaders of God's people? Where are the Joshuas who cleanse their plot of life of all that is sinful? And where are the Samuels who speak truth to wayward rulers? And where are the Davids who stand up to those who blaspheme God? Are there Jeremiahs who weep over the church? Are there Daniels who fear God and not governments? Are there Peters who are broken over their sins? Or Pauls who don't fear death? Where are the disciples of Jesus Christ, whose allegiance is Christ no matter what? These men are right here in our midst. Because I ask these things, seeing your potential. You men can be great men of God. If you are unafraid to be divided from the world, if you knew how I labor for you in prayer and how I love you and appreciate the contribution you can make to God's kingdom. You see, we as men, we need to unrust our swords. We need to get our footing underneath us. And we need to sharpen one another. We need to lock arms and we need to come together. We need to move forward as a church, leading our wives and leading our family and getting out and getting up and getting going. I would ask you to join me in the fight, to sharpen your sword. Jesus says that we will need to part ways with anything that encroaches upon our relationship with him. And Jesus says we may need to do this even with family. In verse 35, he'll quote Micah chapter 7, verse 6. In that passage, the prophet addresses Israel. Assyria would defeat the nation in 722 BC, and leading up to that, there would be a godlessness in the land. There would be sin running rampant, and that included division within families. In our day, an allegiance to Christ, it may very well yield similar outcomes. The closest to us may become our enemies. Jesus speaks of family, but this will also be true in friendships, in work relationships, and so on. You need to know that when Jesus says this, he speaks from experience. In John chapter 7, verse 5, John records not even his brothers were believing in him. That means that out of allegiance to his Father, Christ was divided from family. It brought division from within his own family unit. And there are some here this morning who are going to suffer division within your families. It could be with spouses or with other family members. That's because your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and this may cause jealousy or anger or a number of other issues that can hurt that relationship. There's going to be division, but as that happens, understand that God is at work. God notices. And like Christ, you get to be his ambassador to a loved one. And I want to speak just for a moment to spouses. Because spouses, if this is you, you play the leading role in the conversion of your spouse. Your spouse likes you, I hope. You have his ear, or you have her ear. Your spouse may listen to you. Your spouse may value your input. 1 Peter is instructive in chapter 3. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Wives, your marriage is the crucible through which Christ can save your husband. He knows you're a Christian. Now you must walk in that. Christ is going to use your faithfulness. You are sticking with it. You are sticking in there. Christ can use your faithfulness to his plan for marriage. He can redeem your husband. Preach the gospel, but then put it on display. Husbands, down in verse 7, 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, that's translated, live with your wives according to knowledge. Husbands, we need to know our wives. We need to love our wives, Ephesians 5. Husbands may win their wives to Christ by loving them and by knowing them and by going to them and moving toward them. And for all of us, whether it's spouses, friends, whoever, we're going to need to be praying, patient, and persevering. If our faith has brought division, and we are seeking to reconcile that friend or family member who's divided, to win them to Christ, we'll need to be patient, persevering, and prayerful. And we need to pray. We need to pray to the depth of which we hope this to happen. If we are eager and we want this to happen, we need to let our prayer lives reflect that. We need to pray with some passion. We need to pray with some frequency. We need to enlist other people to pray for that unsaved person. God works through the prayers of his people. Secondly, we need to be patient. Salvation is from the Lord. It is not from us. The potter has a right over the clay. God is the potter, and he's extremely patient. He works on a timetable that is often very different than ours. And it's not our job to save that person, but our job is to be faithful. God can bring that about. Faithful obedience is the means God uses to bring about conversion. And thirdly, we need to persevere. In these situations, relationships will go up and down. There will be seasons of closeness as that person responds to the love we give because something inside of them is connecting with the way they were designed to be. They're getting a taste of the love of Christ from your life. God has designed them to be in relationship with him. This feels good. It makes sense. But there's times of coolness, times of distance. Other times, our stand on the gospel, our stand on the word of God, it's going to bring opposition. It's going to cause a separation or a division in that relationship. Don't be discouraged. Just keep persevering. No matter the season, to follow Christ, we may find division. We may find it with loved ones. We've already seen we're to part ways with fear. I want to see thoroughly this morning that we should seek division from ourselves. Verses 38 and 39, there is a battle within us. This is a battle between the old sinful flesh and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We will find ourselves torn at times between things that we want to do that we should not and things that we should do by God's power. Each day, our desires are going to flow in two different directions. There's a great divide between Christ and sin. And you and I are to live divided from sin and united to Christ. Listen to verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Every one of us bears a cross. A cross is an instrument of death. We're predisposed to particular sins. We might even call them pet sins, or the pet sins that we love and that we hate. It could be one particular sin. It could be many sins. It could be a private sin or a public sin. It could be a sin that we battle daily. All of us bear a cross. And whatever the sin, whatever the instrument of death, whatever the cross, Christ says, carry it. These crosses will be difficult. The cross is heavy. The relief of heaven is yet some distance away. Cruise control is not a setting in the Christian life. These crosses are painful. To divide ourselves against the very things that we want to do, it can be agonizing. Paul wrestled with this. Listen to him in Romans 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Do you ever feel that way? And then do you share his exclamation, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Jesus Christ will. But that day is not fully arrived. We're to carry our cross until it. These crosses are unavoidable. Jesus is emphatic. If we are to follow him, we must do this. It's not a good idea or a suggestion. It's not one way to take a step up in some kind of spiritual journey. We must all pick up our cross and follow him. This is a road that all of us must take. To be worthy of Christ, we must travel the road of self-denial. You and I must part ways with the flesh. To come out on the other end of this life worthy of Christ and headed to heaven. Rewarded by Christ, there is a loss involved in that. It's a division from the flesh and a division from sin. And it's a war we must fight. It's a war within us. See, faith in Christ brings a division within. Faith in Christ brings a division from loved ones. Faith in Christ brings a division from fear. But there is reward. And this is where our Lord concludes his directive in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of the least of these little ones even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. As I mentioned, this essentially concludes his directive. It's at this point that he will send out the disciples. They will go out and proclaim his gospel. In verse 40, those who receive them, as in those who accept their message, they are receiving Jesus and essentially his Father, God. In verses 41 to 42, the reward is promised to the audience. It's those who accept his ambassadors. That would be for those who would receive you and I, for example, as we profess Christ and proclaim the gospel. Reward is given to those who accept us and accept that message. And in verse 43, reward is promised to even the most humble of servants. Even offering a cup of cold water, something so simple and basic. That type of act merits reward. The smallest service. We should all take heart by this. We don't need to go to seminary. We don't need to travel to Africa. We don't need to give away our life savings. Our willingness to use the gifts God's given us, however we might rank them, however big or however small, God will reward that. your faithfulness, to be a woman, to be a man of Matthew 10, God will reward. Now, today's message, it spoke of division. It is true. It's a division from a fear of man. It's division from loved ones when necessary. It's a division from the flesh. But the whole reason for this division is unity. As Christians, we are united to Christ. That's why we find ourselves at odds with this world, with anything that is at odds with Jesus Christ. I hope this is making sense. I hope this is landing somewhere within your vicinity here. But our unity to Christ is going to be tested. And there will be times where it feels like we're not so close to our Lord. There'll be times where it feels like winter more than it does spring. And when it does, let's start with today's message. Are we united to Christ, to our reward, to the one who is worthy of our lives? Or are we united to the things we must divide from? Is the fear of man causing us to compromise? Are we ready to shelve our faith if it's convenient to avoid friction? Are we at war with indwelling sin? You see, Christ understands these struggles, all of them. On the night of his arrest, he begged his Father that that cup would pass from him. He understood what it would feel like to have these men come down upon him, the intimidation of the fear of man to deter him from his mission. We mentioned that he carried out his ministry. He did it far from support from his family, from his siblings, and he endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He understood what it was like to fight the flesh. He understood division, and he felt its challenges. And in the end, he received the reward. The same will be true for you as you walk as his disciple, because he promises you, most assuredly, truly, you shall not lose your reward. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the message of Matthew chapter 10. We thank you for the high calling you've placed upon our lives, and we thank you for the grace you've given us to walk in that calling. I pray for us this morning, Father, that we would not fear men. If any of us wrestles with a fear of man this morning, please grant us a grace to fight that fear and overcome. I pray this morning, Father, for our families, our loved ones, our friends. If we find ourselves divided for the sake of your name, please give us a grace and a power to walk in that. And I pray this morning, Father, for the great sacrifice you've given. Excuse me, for the great sacrifice Christ has given. We are thankful for our time of communion that we can gather around the table to remember that. We are thankful that we get to proclaim his name until he returns. Bless us now and all.